John 6 and 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, that is what you've just been listening to, every man that has heard God speak to him, every man that has heard and hath learned, the lesson has gone home, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Ephesians 4, please. I have four readings. They are brief. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, or no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now this is the verse I'd like you to notice. But ye have not so learned Christ. Notice again, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And Paul is very careful how he uses the name alone, Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt and so forth. Romans 15, please. Verse 1 of Romans 15. And rather than being isolated statements, there is a very clear context to each of the statements I am going to read now in the opening part of Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ please not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For, and please don't disconnect that now with what has just gone before, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like minded one toward another. What is this like-mindedness? It's the mind of Christ, according to Christ Jesus. One more passage, a brief one in 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even that as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that if he shall appear, no question about his appearing, but the question is the attitude of those who wait. If he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. God grant that we will appreciate the Word of God that we have read. I would like to try to speak to you about the school of God. I want to try to teach my own heart from the Scripture, and I trust that we will be teachable. I would believe that that is one of the most outstanding evidences of new life in a soul. And I think when brethren and sisters who have a deep love for souls when they see people get saved, as is our longing desire, one of the greatest joys we have in young believers is that they are teachable. And a teachable spirit is something we should never lose. So that it is not a matter that, as in the world's academic education, you have 4 or 6 or 8 years of professional training, and then you are taught. In God's school, that is not so. We do not graduate in this world. And so we must maintain and keep a teachable spirit. And this is what I have before me now in the verses that we have read. Christians are not uneducated. I have often said that, but I think we need to say it again and again. They have spiritual understanding. They have divine wisdom that far exceeds the greatest wisdom of this age. And don't forget that. You may be a young person here this morning, and the wisdom of this world at this point may seem to you to be so profound. Don't be so sure of that either. There is a wisdom that comes from God that exceeds the greatest wisdom this world could know or does know. And I believe that the people of God know the meaning of life. And I have known many great wise men in this world, and they spent their life trying to answer that question and came no closer to an answer after a lifetime of research than when they began. And when they were finished, they knew no more about the meaning of life than at the start of their days. I'm thinking of men like George Bernard Shaw and many of his ilk. And they came no closer to the meaning of life and the meaning of history and the meaning of the ages when they were finished than when they began their studies. You know the meaning of life. Dear believer, you know the very central point of the ages. There was uplifted on a lone hill a cross of wood, and a thorn-crowned Savior was nailed to that tree. And that cross, and that lifted up Christ, and that great redemption which He accomplished, has changed the ages of eternity, and is the central point of all the ages of time. Don't ever say you're uneducated. Don't ever say you're untaught. Don't ever say you have not learned lessons from God. There is not a believer here, though he or she be saved a matter of weeks or months, who has not learned lessons from God that are eternal lessons. And I am deeply impressed with the fact that in God's school and in the lessons that God teaches, priorities are always in the correct order. There is never such a thing as putting the lesser things in front of the things that are vital and most important. Because in the lessons that God teaches, the spiritual things are always far more important than the natural. And eternity is vastly more important than time. Is that not a great lesson to learn? That is the lesson of Luke 12, by the way. Although we preach it in the gospel constantly, yet in Luke chapter 12 you have a man who lived for time, in the light of time, and for him time was everything, and he forgot about eternity, and he lost his soul, that is true. But the lesson is for us as well. For God's school teaches that eternity is what counts, and time has little meaning. In God's school, the things of the Lord come before the things of the world. The Word of God has preference over all the wisdom of men. God's authority comes before all human authority. By earth's standards, but by heaven's standards. So in God's school, the very criteria of learning is entirely different than the schools of men's wisdom. There are hard classes in God's school. Oh, there are some hard ones. And they're not electives. You don't have the opportunity of saying, I think I'll just skip this class. And some of us, if we could have skipped some of the classes, we would have skipped them. The Lord knows. But the Lord saw to it that we didn't skip those classes. He saw to it that we must take them.
And they have been hard lessons. But oh, listen, let me tell you something, dear believer. God teaches by grace. Remember the words of Titus chapter 2 and verse 11? The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us. Oh, I'm thankful to God for the lessons today. This is my birthday. No, it's not my natural birthday. It's my spiritual birthday. And my wife tells me not to tell people how long I've been saved. It's over 50 years. But oh, thank God for the lessons of grace in the school of God. I have often thought like this. The lessons are to show us ourselves. The lessons are to show us God. The lessons are to teach us the fear of the Lord. The lessons are to teach us the faithfulness of God. The lessons are, and I would say this is a lesson that is never learned because it must constantly be repeated, our utter, total, complete dependence on God for everything that is real, everything that is eternal, everything that is spiritual, everything that is lasting. We are weak, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. I take it that that verse in 1 Corinthians 1 is one of the greatest texts in the Bible, giving us the secret of how God works. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so God has taught us lessons in His school. We are God's elect. That's what Paul wrote to Titus. And as God's elect, we have known His grace. But we are God's students. And in the school of God, we are being taught by grace. And we are God's heirs. And as the heirs of God, we are the inheritors of grace. Let me look at the scriptures I have read with you very briefly, if I can, and not take the meeting beyond its time, if the Lord helps me. I hope the clock up on the wall there is correct and not my watch. Now, the first lesson that we read about, God is the teacher. The Father is the teacher. And what is the lesson about? The lesson is about the worth of the Son. John chapter 6. There are those who have heard God. They have been taught of God. And what was the lesson? It drew them. Has your heart ever been drawn? Oh, thank God for a heart that has been drawn out to Christ. It was the work of the Father in me. It was the work of God Himself. And He drew my heart out to His Son. And everyone that heareth and is taught of God, has learned from God, cometh to the Son. In the measure that the Lord Jesus draws our heart today, in that measure we are taught of God. Isn't that a good test of our teaching? How much have I learned? How much have I learned in the years I've been saved? How much? I can only know it by the measure in which the Lord Jesus fills my heart and draws my affections today. What does the Father say about the Son? I have to be very simple here. Forgive me for being so simple. I was thinking of the Mount and of the disciples. And if people are going to be taught of God, they must hear God. They must hear Him speak. And they heard Him speak. And He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him." And God would say to you today at this conference, "Hear Him." We have heard of a man who had an open ear, and the Word of God went to his heart, and it was lived out in his life, and he was willing to pay the price of obedience to it. That's what it means to hear Him. It is not just to have nice, devotional, pleasant thoughts, but to hear Him in every word that He utters. Those words that control behavior, that judge our conduct, that separate us from sin, that judge the flesh, that wean us from the world, hear Him. God says, see him. I was thinking of the parable of the vineyard. I will send my beloved son when they see him. See him. They will reverence him. I wonder, have I ever really seen him? Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Oh, if you have seen him, your heart has been won. It's impossible to see him and not have a captured heart. It's impossible to see him and not recognize that in him is everything that can delight the heart and fill the mind and control the life. God grant them they see him afresh in these conference meetings. God says, behold him. God says, he's my son. God says, he's my servant. God said, he's my king. And I wonder, have we heard him? And have we really reverenced the Son and kissed the Son? And do we serve him gladly out of a heart that has been won in devotion to Christ? Is he our king? Is he crowned? Is he enthroned? Does he rule? Does he reign? Does he govern? Is he truly my Lord? The Father has lessons to us about the Son, and they tell of the worth of the Son. The Son has lessons for us. In this school of God, we have a great faculty. There isn't a university in this world that ever had a faculty to compare to the faculty that we're talking about in God's school. The Son is the teacher. Oh, I'm glad the Father is the teacher. Thank God for every lesson the Father has taught. The lessons of the Father have made the Son dear, have made him precious, have made me realize his worth. Oh, that we may have more of those lessons from the Father. But what does the Son teach? Well, if I understand the passage we read correctly in Ephesians chapter 4, the Son teaches the walk of separation. If the Father teaches the worth of the Son, then the Son teaches the walk separate from evil. Separate from sin, separate from all that is contrary to his blessed person. Now, if the walk of the Gentiles was barren, it was fruitless, it was sightless, it was godless, it was lifeless, it was shameless. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is very careful. He is Christ Jesus, the one who came down from the highest glory to the shame and suffering of the tree. Paul seldom refers to him by his one name, Jesus. And when he does, it has great spiritual significance. Why does he call him Jesus? Because he's talking about the moral perfections of a perfect man whose footsteps here on earth were a delight to the heart of God. He is referring to what Peter calls, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Now I wonder, in this great contrast that is given in Ephesians 4 between the walk of the Gentiles and this walk of separation from sin, I wonder, is there someone here this morning and you profess to be a child of God? You profess to be saved and your sins forgiven and you're not going to hell and you're going to be in heaven. I wonder, could it be possible there is someone here like that and there really isn't any difference in your life from the walk of the Gentiles? There really isn't a contrast between you and the ungodly around you. And if people saw you at your work or at your amusements, hope you don't think that's cruel. I'm only trying to help. If they saw you going after your entertainments and your amusements and your sports, and then heard you sing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." See, that man isn't truthful. Not the truth. That's not his life. Listen to what Paul said to the Colossians. He told them of the past days of sin. And he says, you had your life in them. And then he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Now, what is your life? Could I challenge your heart and my own too? Because I need it, dear child of God, I need it. So do you. What is your life? What are your aims? What are your goals? What are your ambitions? At what do you spend your time? What is your vocation? What is your avocation? Could you really say, Christ is my life? For me to live is Christ. I think I know what Paul meant. I have to say I didn't know it for many years, but I think I have a little better understanding of what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 4, I know nothing against myself. You know, he didn't mean I never failed the Lord. He didn't mean there was never a time in my history when I wasn't totally, completely, 100% consecrated to him. That's not what Paul is saying. Even if that were true, and it would seem that we're true of him more than almost any servants we could name. But even if that were true, Paul wouldn't be saying it. Paul wouldn't be saying, I look back in my life and find no failure. He couldn't say that, and he wouldn't say that. Well, what is he saying then? I know nothing against myself. What's he saying? He's saying, between my soul and God at this moment, there is no obstacle. There is no object that occupies me. There is no idol that is displacing God in my heart. Is there in your heart? What would you rather have? Or what would you have along with? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ and is not Christian living. It's not Christ and. It is Christ alone. That's the pattern. That's what he left us. Those steps of holy grace. Those steps of holy beauty. As I have sometimes spoken of them. Those steps of moral perfection in a perfect man. Those steps of self-denial. Those steps of glad and willing obedience. Those steps of devotion to the Father's will, those steps of faithfulness and conviction that kept him on the course. Oh, that we might know what it is to walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Ye have not so learned Christ. If ye have heard him, have you? And been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Romans 15 is a passage of scripture that I must confess to ignorance about for a long time in my life. I said we must always be learners. We must never lose the spirit of one who needs to be taught. Dear Christian, could I say that to you too, as well as to myself? If you ever lose that spirit of a learner, you're far from God. You must always be a learner. Now I have to confess that I looked at Romans 15 as exhortations, and oftentimes when this passage is dealt with, it is dealt with in this way. When Paul comes to the close of such a letter as this, and this is the very practical section of the letter, and now he is dealing with varied things, bringing in various practical applications of the truth of the first 12 chapters of the epistle, and now he's giving them things in sequence, sort of isolated things perhaps, things separated from each other, but orderly nevertheless. No, that's not what this is. If you look at it with me now, I'm going to go through it very quickly, so I trust you'll see what it's all about. There's a problem. The problem is between Christians. Some of them are Jewish Christians, and some of them are Gentiles in their background. And they're not getting on together. There's friction. There's such a difference in their way of life that they don't work in harmony. I trust that there's a single Christian here today who has a problem like that. That you'll take this application to your heart and that I'll take it to mine today. Because here's what happened. We owe a debt to all. We owe a very special debt to the weak. That's what it's saying in the beginning. We have a duty toward every fellow believer. We have a pattern of devotion in Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Would you be willing to take wrong although you didn't deserve it? The Lord Jesus did, and that's what this is saying. He took reproach, and he didn't deserve that reproach. He took dishonor, and he was the one who should be honored above all. He took shame, and he's the Lord of glory. Even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written. Now, brethren, that is the meaning of verse 4. I know we have taken verse 4 in a very wide interpretation, and we have said this is a scripture, and there's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and so forth, and chapter 10 in verse 13 and so forth. There are other verses in the New Testament that deal with the Old Testament having lessons for us. And we take this to be one of the general statements that the Old Testament was written for our learning, and that's all right, and that's true, and that's good, but that's not the context here. This is not referring to the general Old Testament scripture. This is referring to Psalm 69. It is referring to this particular scripture from which he has just quoted. And what is the lesson in the scripture he has quoted? Patience. I think those are two of the most misunderstood words in the whole Bible. Because this patience is not a matter of just gritting your teeth and enduring. This word patience really means the triumph in the trial. Not just to endure it, but to glorify God in it. And the Lord Jesus took wrong and he took false charges. He took the reproaches of men and he did it for the glory of God and he triumphed in it. And he stood in majestic dignity with thorns on his head. He stood in majesty with the spittle of men running down his face. He's the pattern for our behavior. Did you ever take that from your brethren? I hope you never have to. I'm not suggesting that's normal Christian conduct by brethren. But what if you even had to take that kind of abuse? Would you use the Lord as your pattern? Patience. Triumph. Trial. Comfort. Comfort means when you go home after a long day's work and there's a nice little fire in the fireplace and you push back the easy chair and you put your feet up on the hearth and you say, "Ah, this is comfort." No, that's not the meaning of comfort in the New Testament. This word actually means to have inner girders. It means to have the steel structure on the inside. I hope that's not too crude. You know, you can't see the steel structure on the outside, and you never should be able to. What should be on the outside should be tenderness and meekness and mildness like Christ. But inside there should be the steel structure. The steel members hold up the whole thing. That's the meaning of it. And to learn the God of patience and comfort, you is to be able to triumph in trial and against whatever pressure comes, to be able to stand against the pressure. Dear Christians, we're not doing well. We're not standing against the pressure. The world has its pressures on you. Oh, they are tremendous, dear young believer. The pressures of this world are vast and tremendous. Stand against the pressure. The God of all comfort will give you the strength to do it. The blessed pattern, the Lord Jesus, will show you how to do it. Who is the teacher here in Romans? The teacher here in Romans 15? Well, it was the Father who was the teacher in John 6. And it's the Son who is the teacher in Ephesians 4. But here in Romans 15, the Word of God is the teacher, and we are the students. And again, the Word of God points us to the Lord Jesus. Now let me close because my time is gone. The last lesson, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. There's a grace that is shared in 1 John 2. There's a gratitude that springs up from the heart. And we're going to have a Bible reading on worship. And that will be at least one of the subjects we'll be looking at. Gratitude springing up from the heart. And there's a growth that is seen in 1 John 2. And there are guards that are needed to preserve in this evil day of pressure. And then there's glory that is cited. And that glory fills the heart. God is the teacher here. And grace is the subject. And we are the students. And how long is the term? How long do you go to the school of God? I've heard people say, earth is a school. True it is. And Mr. Mervyn Paul often said those words and they were a blessing to many. Earth is a school and heaven is home. Not to detract from the man I respected and loved so deeply and called Father, I would take nothing from him. But could I add something? You won't be finished school when you get home. Thank God. Thank God. In the ages to come, Ephesians 2 and 7, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I'm going home to God's great university. I'm going to learn about the Son.